have a special speaker, Pastor Todd Morikawa from Kailua Baptist Church. We're very glad to have him. I've known Todd just for a few years, but we enjoy talking. He's also a great resource for biblical counseling. So if you ever have need of biblical counseling, and if you're curious as to what that is, you can talk to Pastor Todd, or you can even ask me afterwards. Pastor Todd.
Good evening, brothers and sisters. Let me begin here with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. Will you please now sanctify us by your truth? Please help me in my weakness to preach your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to preach to you from Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39, and I'll start by reading to you Romans 8, verses 28 to 39. So if you have a Bible, you can turn there. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 to 39. And as you're turning there, I do want to thank you for allowing me to be here to speak to you. And I do bring greetings. My daughter Layla and I bring greetings from Kailua Baptist Church over on the Windward side. As far as I know, our two churches are the only two confessionally Reformed Baptist churches in these islands, I think. If you know of any others, I'd love to hear. I'd love to meet them. So you guys have a special place in my heart. This is Romans 8, verses 28 to 39. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is God's word to us. It's sad that the doctrine of election has become one of the most hated doctrines in many evangelical churches. We can understand why some might initially have a hard time with the thought that God did not choose everyone to be saved. I can understand why that's hard to accept for many people at first. But after the initial shock, every Christian should grow to love the doctrine of election more and more. For one, it's all over the Scriptures. And also, it's one of the most comforting doctrines to the believer. The doctrine of election helps us understand God's love for us in very profound ways. So my main exhortation to you tonight, by God's grace and with the help of the Holy Spirit, brothers and sisters, glory in God's love for the elect. Glory in God's love for the elect. I love the word elect. It's a biblical word because it reminds us that God chose us before creation. What makes you think, Christian, that God would ever stop loving you? He chose you before creation. He's always had His affection set on you. So glory in God's love for the elect. The whole section is best seen, verses 31 to 39 is best seen as a conclusion to the first 8 chapters of Romans. As you can see, Paul asks in Romans 8:31, "What then shall we say to these things?" These things he's referring to are at least the previous paragraph where he said, "All things work together for good for God's elect." And his purpose for his elect is for us to become more like Christ, which means those of us who are foreknown, predestined, called, and justified will most certainly be glorified one day. What then shall we say in response to these things? But you can also have all the big ideas from the book of Romans in mind when you read Romans 8:31. The sinfulness of man in chapters 1 through 3. All peoples, all of us, Jew and Gentile, fall short of the glory of God. And then the amazing grace of God in justifying the ungodly in chapters 4 and 5. Justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's the heart of the gospel. In chapter 6, Romans 6, another major part of the good news is that we are united to Christ. The only way anyone gets to heaven is by being united to Christ. So we're not only forgiven, but we're made one with our Lord Jesus. And that gives us this spiritual new life to be able to walk in obedience. Then chapters 7 and 8, we still struggle with sin. And the flesh is still an enemy in us until the very end. The law still applies to us, but we will always fall short. So thanks be to God at the end of chapter 7 through our Lord Jesus Christ, who will deliver us from the flesh one day. There is now, therefore, no condemnation at the beginning of chapter 8 for those, both Jew and Gentile, who are in Christ Jesus. And we, the Jewish Gentile church, have the Spirit of God in us as proof of God's love for us. We are His children. And as His children, we must suffer along with Christ in this life. But the Spirit helps us in our weakness, and the Spirit will help us get all the way. He's going to help us persevere all the way until glorification with Christ on the last day. That's the first 8 chapters of Romans in a nutshell. What then shall we say to these things? Paul gives 5 answers to this question. What shall we say to these things? 5 conclusions to Romans 1 through 8. Or 5 conclusions really about the elect. Those whom God foreknew and predestined to be like Christ. So here's those 5 things. Number 1, we cannot be defeated. We cannot. If God is for us, who can be against us? One of the main ideas, if you read Romans, is that God is for us. He's on the side of believers. The Spirit intercedes for us. God's working everything for our good. God is always making us more conformed into the image of His Son. So if God is for us, meaning, since God is for us, who can possibly be against us? And even that, you have to interpret as who can successfully be against us. Because people do oppose the church. So who could successfully oppose us? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is nobody could successfully oppose the church since God is for us. Because no one can defeat God. Now, very few things irritate me more than when I hear a football coach or some star player quote this verse after they win a game. If God is for us, who can be against us? This does not apply to the outcome of sports contests. In fact, if you were to apply it to the outcome of sports contests, which you shouldn't, but if you were going to wrongfully apply it to the outcome of sports contests, at least you should quote this verse when your team loses. And loses badly. It's when life is not going the way you hope. That's when God wants to press this truth on your heart. I am for you still. It's when things in the workplace or at home, problems with your kids, it's when people hate you. It's when the culture around you starts calling evil good and good evil. That's when God wants us to remember. He's for us. We're going to be fine. He is for us, brothers and sisters. And more than everything's going to be fine, everything's going to be great. God is for us. That is comfort to us. This is not to just stick it to anybody out there. This is good news for you when you are in pain. God is for you, believer. The second conclusion about the elect. We cannot miss out on anything. Verse 32. We cannot miss out on anything. What I mean is that Christians so often have this thought that I'm missing out. Why do the wicked prosper while I'm missing out? Why do they get a house? Why do they get a boyfriend? Why do they get a spouse? Why do they get children? But I don't. I'm missing out. Brothers and sisters, it is impossible for you to miss out on anything. Verse 32, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? As many writers have pointed out, Paul is making a greater to lesser argument in this verse. If God does the greater thing, how much more sure we can be that He'll do the lesser thing? In this case, the greater thing is the sacrifice of His Son. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. God did not spare His own Son. He loves His Son. He loves to honor the Son. Jesus is the firstborn among many brethren. He is the one honored above all, but God did not spare Him. He gave Him up to death for us all on the cross. And do you see that God actually thought of us 2,000 years ago? When He handed the Son over to death, He actually had the us there. He actually had specific people in mind. So who's us? He gave Him up for us. Who is us? That's really the most important question we could possibly investigate. Whoever us is, in verse 32, is blessed beyond imagination. And the only way to make sense of a verse like this is that the us is the elect, those whom God chose before the foundation of the world. God has His elect. He had His elect in mind when He put His Son to death on the cross, because He's not giving all things to everyone in the world. The people Jesus died for go to heaven. The for us is the difference between heaven and hell. God put His own beloved Son to death for us. Surely then, how will He not also with Christ, since He's given us Christ, how will He not also graciously give all things to the elect? The all things has to mean all things that are for our good. In this passage He says, we will suffer. So all things cannot mean a life of no suffering. In this passage we are told the Holy Spirit intercedes for us according to God's will. So all things is not all things that I want. It's all things that are according to God's will. All things that work together for our good. Do you want good in your life, brothers and sisters? Then praise God that He did not spare His own Son. Now you know, only good is going to come your way from God. Even when pain comes your way, God works the pain for your good. Even when you pray for something and don't get it, God is saying no to that prayer for your good. God knows what is good. And He will give us all things for our good. So whatever you think you're missing out on, it's a mirage. It's like Eve in the garden thinking that she needed to taste the fruit or she'd be missing out. No. Life was perfect when she felt like she was missing out. She got deceived when the world was perfect. What makes you think that when you think you're missing out, that you're interpreting your life perfectly? We are so often deceived into thinking we're missing out by the devil. Brothers and sisters, so often you and I want things that are not for our good. But God will only give the elect what's for their good. Every day, Christians can say, I have all things in Christ. The third conclusion about the elect, we cannot rightfully be accused. Who shall bring, verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? There's the elect word. Who shall bring any charge against us? Those whom God foreknew? Those whom God predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son? And those whom He did not spare His Son for, but gave Him up for us? Who shall bring any accusation against us? It is God who justifies. God declares the elect righteous by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Are you trusting in Christ? Then you're justified. Which means God, in His mind, considers you righteous forever. Oh, but you're not righteous. Look at the way you sin every day. You've been struggling with pornography for how long now? You've been struggling with anger for how long now? You say you're sorry, but you keep yelling at your kids. You say you're sorry, but you keep sinning in the same ways all the time. Are you even a Christian? Do you listen to those voices? Or maybe it's your own voice. Maybe I'm not a Christian. How do I know if I'm elect? Am I producing enough fruit? I don't do the things I want to do and the things I hate I do. Am I born again or not? Silence those voices. It is God who justifies. faith, brothers and sisters, is when you realize you can't save yourself and you need Christ and you cling to Him. That's faith. You do not justify you. That's why you don't listen to your own voice. It is God who justifies. The church does not justify you. Your good works do not justify you. Even your faith, brothers and sisters, if you want to be most accurate, even your faith does not justify you. It is God who justifies. And the devil's accusations against you then are false accusations. Once God justifies. There's more to justification than what I'm about to say, but not less. Justification is when God, in His mind, thinks of you as righteous. Righteousness is God's opinion of you. And His opinion is the only opinion in the universe that matters. You're righteous according to God. Fourth conclusion about the elect. We cannot be condemned. Verse 34, we cannot be condemned. Verse 34, who is to condemn? This overlaps quite a bit with the one who brings charges, but the difference would be that the devil brings charges against you all the time. They're false, but he tries to bring accusations against you all the time. Your neighbors, your government, sometimes your own spouse may bring accusations. People may bring can accuse you of wrongdoing all the day long. Condemnation has to do with whether we are actually guilty or not. You can bring charges all day long, but in the divine court of law, is there anyone who will condemn me? The ironic thing here is that the only one who has the authority to condemn in the divine court of law is God Himself. And He rightfully should have condemned all of us for our sin. You and I have sinned consistently and consistently fallen short of the glory of God. But Christ Jesus is the one who died. Notice Paul's response to the question, who is to condemn? Response, Christ Jesus is the one who died. He was condemned for us. Remember, He did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us. Jesus took our place in the death we deserved. He took the condemnation. We should have been condemned, but Christ Jesus is the one who died. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the elect, glory in God's love for the elect. And Paul goes on, more than that, not only did He die, He was raised. The resurrection is how we know Jesus paid it all. Because if He was still in the grave, it would mean He was still paying for our sins. The condemnation would have been up till now. But because He rose from the dead, we know condemnation is done. He didn't pay most of it for us. And you and I don't have a little bit more to pay in purgatory, or we don't have to go through a little more penance in this life if we're going to have all our condemnation dealt with. May it never be. Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, He was raised. Condemnation is over. It's gone. And on top of that, as if that's not enough good news for us, Jesus is at the right hand of God. So never forget that the gospel is the story that Jesus lived a perfect life, died on the cross, rose from the dead, and was exalted to heaven, exalted to the right hand of God. Jesus ascended to heaven to show, among other things, that He is over everything. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. He's rightfully reigning over us in heaven. And look what He's doing there in the throne room. Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, He was raised. He indeed is interceding for us. God did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us. God will certainly give us all things. Jesus died for us. Jesus was raised for us. And now, look, He keeps working on our behalf. He's interceding for us at the right hand of the Father. And you may know from Romans 8:26, the Spirit intercedes for us. We have two persons of the Trinity interceding for us. And just so you don't misunderstand that, to mean that the Father's the angry one. That's why we need the Son and the Spirit interceding for us. That's not the way to understand it. Remember, this whole thing is the Father's plan. The Father sent the Son and the Spirit to intercede. He who did not spare His own Son, that's the Father because of His love for us. And we have to understand the intercession of Jesus rightly. John Calvin is helpful here. Here's what Jesus interceding for us means. I quote, "Jesus appears continually as one who died and rose again, and as His death and resurrection stand in the place of eternal intercession and have the efficacy of a powerful prayer for reconciling and rendering the Father propitious to us. He is justly said to intercede for us." End quote. Jesus' death and resurrection are the eternal intercession, so that when the elect look at the Father, all we see is a loving Father toward us. If you are worried about Judgment Day, brothers and sisters, it's the devil you're listening to. Look at the cross. Look at the empty grave. Look at the right hand of God. There is no condemnation. There is only a Trinitarian God working on your behalf and for your good. The last conclusion about the elect: we will always be loved by God. We will always be loved by God. Verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" And everything that follows are all things that we often can think are things that separate us from God or prove that God doesn't love us. But like the rest of this passage, Paul is asking another rhetorical question. None of these things separate us from the love of Christ. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Tribulation is likely the general word for all the trials in this life. Always remember, the Apostle Paul said in Acts 14 that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom. Christians so often think tribulations means God must not love them. It's through many tribulations that we will enter the kingdom. Paul lists distress, which are all the pressures of this life. Are you distressed, brothers and sisters, about shelter, food, clothing, what you'll eat or what you'll drink, what you'll wear, finances, stress, distressed about your children? God loves you in your distress. Persecution, which is suffering because of your faith in Christ. We have many brothers and sisters in history and around the world right now, and even some in this country who face real persecution. Perhaps you are hated by a coworker, or by a neighbor, because you follow Jesus. Christ loves you, brothers and sisters. When you feel hatred from others, remember Christ loves you. Famine, just having a shortage of food or lacking in daily needs, if that's you. The Holy Spirit loves you, brothers and sisters. He will intercede according to the will of God for you. Nakedness could be a synonym for famine, or it more likely is a reference to the shame that we face in this life, or danger or threats to our safety, things like hurricanes, floods, the threat of terrorism and war. Our family just got to visit the 9/11 museum a couple of weeks ago. It brings back all these thoughts, and it's so easy when you see things like this to have fear of terrorism, fear of planes crashing, fear of some kind of tragedy. There is danger in this life, but God loves you in and through it. Or sword. He lists the sword, which is likely a reference to governmental powers hurting us. Notice all the different kinds of things people go through here. And outside of persecution and probably sword, if that's the government unjustly punishing Christians, all the rest are just normal sufferings of this world. Very often when I read the suffering passages of the New Testament, sometimes I think, well, maybe all these don't really apply to me because they're all talking about persecution. And in this country, I don't really face persecution. But in this passage, only one for sure, and maybe two of these words refer to persecution. The rest is just normal, fallen world stuff. Tribulation, distress, famine, nakedness, danger. Paul is talking about the anxieties, the hardships, hunger, pain, tears, strife. It's all part of the normal Christian experience. And even if our culture turns to the place where there really is real persecution against our churches, even then, those are just normal. Don't think that something strange is happening to us when the fiery trials come. This is just the way Christians walk through this life. And to drive home the normalness of suffering. Verse 36, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Paul quotes Psalm 44, where faithful Israelites pled for God's mercy because they suffered even though they were being faithful believers. Suffering is not just punishment for evildoers. Suffering is also for faithful Christians. Be gone, Satan, and prosperity gospel preachers, with the thought that when suffering comes, it must be because I'm doing something wrong. That is not what the Bible teaches. No, if you are suffering because of your own sin, you do need to repent. That does happen to Christians as well. That does happen to people. But it is also extremely normal for faithful Christians not living in any high-handed sin to experience intense suffering in this life. And it's not a strange thing. It is very often we're suffering not because of something wrong that we're doing. And do you see how the psalmist cries, for your sake we are being killed? Our suffering is for God's sake, for God's glory. God does not merely permit our suffering. It is God's very plan to bring glory to His name. And it's not that He takes pleasure in seeing us suffer. It's that He takes pleasure in helping His children and comforting His children and wiping away the tears of His children in their suffering. And He takes pleasure in giving us victory over the suffering. Verse 37, no. So He's answering the question from verse 35. Shall any of these things separate us? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Again, don't use that for football games. English translations are really good here because the word more than conquerors is just one word there in the Greek, and it means more than conquerors. We don't just win against the trials that come. We super win. We dominate. We trounce the devil. It's as if one day soon the God of peace will soon crush Satan under our feet. And brothers and sisters, it's when we are being killed all the day long. You notice He quoted the psalm in the midst of the trials, when we're being killed all the day long. That's when we cling to Christ and the Spirit helps us in our weakness and God conforms us to become like the image of the Son. And at the end of our trials, if we look more like Jesus at the end of a trial, if we look more like Jesus, is there anything better than that? We are more than conquerors. Even if we die, we depart and be with Christ and we're totally sanctified at that point. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And so the conclusion to all these conclusions, verse 38, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul says, I am sure. When an inspired apostle of Christ says, I am sure. This is as absolute truth as you can possibly get. I am sure. And this is what we, the elect, can be sure of. Death cannot separate us from God. Death is an enemy. Death is the worst thing that can happen, humanly speaking, to a person. But for Christians, and only for Christians. So if you come out of this asking the question, how do I know if I'm God's elect? Trust in Christ. Repent and believe in the gospel. That's how you know you're one of God's elect. And for Christians, and only for Christians, to die, which is the worst thing that can happen to us on earth, is to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. We are more than conquerors, even in death. Death cannot separate us, but neither can life separate us. The idea is nothing in this life or the next can separate us from the love of God. Nor angels, nor rulers. Paul's referring to the cosmic powers in this creation, angels, demons, and all the spiritual forces that are invisible to us but are real. There's this real spiritual warfare going on, but none of it stops God's love toward us. You might have people saying, watch out for the mark of the beast. Watch out for Armageddon. Watch out for how the direction that our culture is going. Yeah, you know, there's real spiritual warfare. None of it's going to separate us from the love of God. Never have to fear. Nor things present, nor things to come. Brothers and sisters, whenever you're anxious about the future, Jesus commands us, do not worry. Whenever you're anxious about the future, it betrays that you're worried something Maybe not today, but somewhere down the road, I might be separated from the love of God. But that's impossible. Nothing now or future, nor powers. I love that he includes the powers. No, whatever governmental powers rise. Who really cares? We could have the worst president you could possibly imagine. I don't know that I can imagine any worse. But you can have even worse than we've had the last few years. And yet, it doesn't matter who rises. No matter what power rises. If China wants to war with us, doesn't matter what rises. No powers can separate us from God. Nor height, nor depth. Paul is speaking of the boundlessness of God's love for us. Nothing in all creation, nothing that has ever been nor ever will be, no one, no thing, no angelic being, we are perfectly, eternally loved, perfectly loved, infinitely loved, and it is impossible for the elect to not be loved by God. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for these things, these promises. Help us to love the doctrine of election more and more, and help us to believe all your promises each day, and use this word about your love to help us produce more fruit of the Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.